All right, Matthew 13, 45 and 46 in just a minute. As I said already, introduction-wise, the Bible portrays the church in a lot of different ways by means of vivid imagery, by referring to the church and the kingdom by a particular image, a particular simile, a particular metaphor. It paints a picture in our minds that we can connect to earthly things to help us understand the spiritual world. They reveal our relationship to Christ, to the world, to one another. And we're going to look at seven of those very quickly tonight. And what I want you to do is, I want you to turn. I want you to turn pages tonight, because there's not going to be a lot of scripture on the board, just references. In fact, no scripture on the board, just references. And so we're going to flip and turn and hear pages going, and we're going to see exactly what God said about the church and who she is. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. As I say that, I realize that my glasses are on the pew back there. I need a long pass from somebody. Booth, on to David. Are they in the pew behind that next to... Oh, they're in the pew in front of him. I didn't guarantee I was going to catch, but you can buy them at Walmart, so it's not going to hurt you to throw them. 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls upon finding one, and that is a very specific Greek word. It is the word henna. It means one and only. Very similar to the description of Christ as the only begotten, the monogenes, the one of a kind. The one of great value. He went out and sold all that he had and he bought it. You see, God has had different kingdoms established as the world went along. He had that patriarchal style kingdom where the father of each house was the ruler, but they answered to God and God dealt directly with them. And then we see the kingdom of Israel under the old law. Well, we've rolled over to the New Testament. And Christ, when we get to it in just a minute, in Matthew chapter 16, is going to talk about establishing the church, which is his kingdom. Well, of all the ones that Christ has ever had, and compared to all the earthly kingdoms as well, this is the one of value. The church, the kingdom of God, is the one of great price. And the reason is it cost him everything to establish it. Acts 20 and verse 28, it was purchased with blood. If he doesn't die at Calvary, this kingdom doesn't come about. If he doesn't die on the cross, if he doesn't shed blood, and we've been talking for a year now in preparation for last leaders convention about in remembrance of me and the Lord's Supper and what that stands for, that blood opened the door for Acts chapter 2. Not only for our forgiveness, but the establishment of an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom not even death could keep from coming about, as he says in Matthew chapter 16. And so it is worth whatever expense it costs us to, quote, buy it, to be a part of it. In the image, in the parable, it's the idea of you find the pearl, you find the treasure, you sell everything you have to get your hands on it, and then you do everything you can to hold on to it, no matter what it costs you. Well, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about being a part of, use this image in a minute, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. And it's so valuable. It doesn't matter what we have to give up to obey the gospel. And it doesn't matter what we have to give up to stay a faithful child of God. What we're gaining in return far outweighs the cost. I mean, we've just sung all of these songs about heaven. The kingdom is the vessel through which we go to get to that eternal kingdom on the other side. And so all of those things we're singing about, they're worth it. Don't ever sell the kingdom out. Don't ever give it up for something in this world, because it's just not worth the price you're paying. The kingdom is the one thing that you can buy, that no matter what inflation does in this world, no matter what depreciation does in this world, its value will only increase. And the closer we get, the older we get, the more it means to us. Because the closer we are to receiving that reward. So it's called a pearl. The pearl. It's called a kingdom. It was referenced there in that one. What about a kingdom? Well, when a king rules on an earthly throne, it is based on obedience. It is based upon subjects who do what they're told to do. In the case of the church, divine law comes only from her king. Our law comes only from Jesus. Handed down by the apostles through the written word, but we do not have a committee, we do not have a council, we do not have a man somewhere on this earth that tells us what we believe, what we say, what we teach. You see, Jesus already handled all of that. Matthew 28, verse 18. Right before he tells them to go make disciples in every nation, what does he tell them? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Does that leave room for somebody else to have any authority? Does that leave room in his kingdom for somebody else to make the rules, to change the rules? Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 at that transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, representatives of an old covenant, are there talking to Jesus about his departure. And Peter opens his eyes. Peter comes to his senses. He said, oh my goodness, let's build tabernacles. Let's worship everybody here. Let's make monuments to all of them. And you can almost hear God say, no. And that God voice that we imagine sometimes. And he says, what? That's the one is my son. Hear him. Do you know why that has to happen in Matthew chapter 17 for these three? Especially for Peter? It's because of what happened in chapter 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Nobody told you that except my Father who's in heaven. He revealed that to you. And upon that confession that I'm the Christ, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Death will have nothing to do to defeat me. I'm going to send you guys into the world. Whatever you've loosed on earth will be loosed. Whatever you've bound on earth will have already been bound in heaven. I'm giving you the authority to carry out what I'm telling you to carry out. And then what? Peter argues with him. You're not going to go to Jerusalem. You're not going to die. We're going to die for you. We'll take your place. It can't be that way. Verse 28, by the way, he connects the church and the kingdom together. But Matthew 17 and the transfiguration has to happen because these guys have to understand that Jesus is the king on the throne. And that when he speaks as God in the flesh. So when he says, I'm going to build my church, that's the king speaking. When he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die, that's the king speaking. Peter had to understand that. Peter, you're confused. You may know that I'm the Christ, but you don't understand what that means just yet. So the church is a kingdom. We have one ruler. We're seeing the minute when we get to the body, he's the head. And we answer to him, regardless elders and deacons, and regardless when we get together and meet and make decisions related to a local congregation, they all flow back to the one. We answer to him. We can neither bind where he has not bound nor loose where he has not loosed. We can't change the rules. He won't put up with it. Number three, church is referred to as a house. We build our house, we build it orderly, we put each piece together at the right time, we fit together. We don't build the roof and toss it out there on the foundation and then try to jack it up an inch or two at a time and add studs underneath it and get the walls built. We do things in an orderly fashion. We fit it all together so that it stays like it's supposed to be. We are a spiritual house. We read this one this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But the idea of a dwelling place, the idea of a home, for what? It's for God's habitation. We're God's dwelling place. You see, there's not a temple in Jerusalem anymore. There's not a tabernacle. There's not a place where the Spirit of God is going to be seen physically filling it up. It's here. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Ephesians. And I've written down the wrong thing. It's chapter 18, or chapter 2, sorry. You're no longer strangers, aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is God's spiritual dwelling place. That's why Jesus can say things like, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'll be also. It's because he has been dwelling in the church since her establishment. Church is considered a flock. We think about a flock of sheep, it's what? Well, it's totally dependent. Can't do anything on its own. We are fed on the Word. Three verses very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. We had a visitor here this morning, and he stopped me in the back, and he commented on the lesson. And he commented on the fact that it was straight out of the Bible, that it was biblical, that, and then he said something that scares me, terrifies me. At the same time, it honors our eldership in this congregation. He said, we don't hear that kind of preaching in our brotherhood. And my thought was, you don't attend here because we don't shy away from whatever God says. Our elders back it. We're fed on the Word. That's not about me. That's about the mindset of this congregation, that you're not going to put up with anything less. The elders aren't going to put up with anything less. God's not going to put up with anything less. How could a congregation not be fed on the Word? How could they not talk, as we did this morning, about divorce and remarriage? In our culture, how can you avoid that subject from the pulpit? And so I was complimented by it and what it means to this congregation, but I was very saddened because he's a member of the church somewhere else. And I thought, man, you guys are missing out. Because what else are you going to chew on? 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, we're fed on the milk of the Word until we grow up. And then Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, we're fed on the meat of the Word. But the point being in this idea of a flock is we are dependent upon the shepherd. There's a reason we have a king. There's a reason we have a head. There's a reason why we have a shepherd, is because, you see, when you leave it to us, we're going to mess it up. Patriarchal system could have worked. Man messed it up. Law of Moses could have worked. Man messed it up. So he establishes a new kingdom, and we mess it up. And so he said, by the way, you've got a shepherd. And Dylan read it for us tonight. He's the bishop of our souls. We have someone who fights our battles for us, who leads us to the milk and the meat of the Word, who guards us, protects us, nourishes us. Everything we imagine when we think of a shepherd taking care of his sheep. In John chapter 10, Jesus is that one great shepherd. Church is described as a family. Sorry. I repeated the word flock. It should say, as a family, it is composed of the children of God. Of all, and you've probably heard and recognized it through the prayers that I offer, of all the things that we're called in Scripture, I think children of God's my favorite. Because of the connection in Romans 8 of adoption. That God chose us through His Son. That He wanted us. That while we were broken, Romans chapter 8, or Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He wanted us so badly as His children that He gave His Son to die and buy us back. Philippians 2 and verse 15, the idea of the family. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 is one I want to read. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Such we are. And by the way, I talked about the fact that it would connect to our relationship with the world. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it doesn't know our Father. How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that in our fallen state, he said, I want you. And I give my son to die for you so you can be my children. As children of God, Romans chapter 8, we are joint heirs with Christ. We are in line with the Son of God to inherit everything God has offered us. The songs we've sung tonight, mansions, street of gold, comfort, a place with no tears, those are ours. And he's just waiting to give them to us. Church is also called the bride. Like we discussed this morning, a bride is joined to her husband by both love and commitment. Not just that ooshy-gushy feeling that you get when you first meet, but a commitment that you're going to stay together regardless. That there is no end in sight. Till death do us part means exactly that. Christ gave himself for the church, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And that's a long passage there. But basically it boils down to this. We are subject to him as he tells the bride to be subject to her husband because he gave himself for us. He took our bullet. He took our cross. He stood in the way of Satan and absorbed what was supposed to hit us because we couldn't take it and survive. For that reason, we wear his name. Ephesians 3 and verse 15. Let's go back to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its names. And then one of those passages, Romans 16 and verse 16, refers to the churches of Christ. We refer to Acts 20 and verse 28 where he purchased us with his blood. You see, here's the thing. When Kim and I got married, believe it or not, she took my name, not some actor in Hollywood's name, not some famous person in history's name. Because you see, that's the way it works in a marriage. Why in the world would a religious body wear any other name other than the one that died for the church? How can it have a man's name on it? How can it have an act on it as a name? Or why would you want to remove it and make it kind of disappear into the background? We're Christians because we're children of God. And we wear that name everywhere we go. And we're identified very simply as the church that belongs to him. And then the body. As a body, the church is united. No member is unnecessary, just like we have to have our eyes and our feet and our legs and our elbows and our knees and our ankles. And each part takes care of all of the other parts. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 20, Paul goes through there and he talks about, look, you're all individual members. But you've all been put into one body. And guess what? He said, you can't argue over whose eyes and whose ears, because if everybody was an eyeball, nobody could hear. If everybody was an ear, nobody could see. If everybody was a hand, nobody could walk. He said, God put you together exactly like he wanted you. And so the image is that the church has, through us, when we do our part, everything she needs to function in this world. To carry out the work of God. It has elders and deacons and preachers and Bible class teachers. And it has servants. And it has men and it has women. And we all have a role. And we all have to do our part. Or we come up short. And we're all joined to the head. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That's Christ. So again, we go back to the one head, the one ruler, the one king, the one that's the decision-making part of our body. And that's Christ. Whether you're talking about the lesson this morning or you're talking about the one tonight or you're talking about the plan of salvation or anything else, let me explain something to you. We can cut down on the confusion when we call Bible things by Bible names. When we go back to the original and let God explain it, it will cut down. God's not the author of confusion. And so God's not going to confuse us. We have to do the confusing. When we follow the pattern, it's going to cut down on the confusion. When we bestow God-given attributes where they belong, Christ is the King. Christ is the head. The body is the bride. When we give those attributes where they belong, again, it cuts down on the confusion. Genesis chapter 6, God came to Noah and He said, look, I've had all I can stand of this world. I'm fixing to wipe it out. Because of who you are, I'm going to save you. You're the only one I see in all this world that's upright and blameless. So what I want you to do is, so that we can repopulate this earth, I want you to build an ark. And I'm going to put you in it, and you're going to get to take your wife, you're going to take your three sons, and you're going to take their wives with them, and I'm going to preserve you through on the other side. Now then, the Bible never tells us that's a type and an anti-type and all of this related to the church, but it certainly makes the right illustration. That the only passage we have through this life into the next is inside the church. If any man is in Christ, he's the new creature. When we're added to Christ, we're added to the body, Acts chapter 2. Those on the outside are looking in. They're banging on the door of the ark, but they're not going anywhere. Call it elitist if you want. But the Bible says that Christians are members of the church, and members of the church are Christians. And those are the ones, when you get to Revelation, that are covered in the blood of the Lamb who are standing before the throne. If you're not a child of God tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel and been added to the body of Christ, you're on the outside of the ark looking in. And when the flood of fire hits, you're going to stay there if you don't change your condition. Please obey the gospel. Please call the Bible things by Bible names. Respect the church for what she is. It'll be a lot less confusion. It'll be a lot simpler life as we stand and sing.